And go ahead and have a seat. Good morning, all. My name is Andy. If I don't know you, I'd love to say hello to you after service, shake your hand, and get to know you a little bit. Just a slight correction on one of the announcements that Nick gave. The Next Step luncheon isn't next weekend. It's on the 24th, which is two weekends from now. So I just wanted to make sure that no one turns up for the Next Step lunch next week and there's no lunch, because then Nick could buy you lunch. So maybe we should all show up and Nick could buy us lunch together. So that'd be awesome. But as Nick said, we have grow groups starting that go along with our series in the Gospel of John that we're continuing today. And I also want to remind you about grow groups. You can check over at the Connection Center to see a list of all the available groups and it says on the back of that sheet how you can sign up. You can go to our website, fbclovis.com/groups, and you can look for all the groups available there and also ask to join those groups online as well. We also have two connection groups currently running, which are like groups for people who are looking to get connected outside of the Grow group. Currently, we have a men's and women's book study going on. The men are doing a series called Watch Your Mouth. The women are doing a series called Having a Merry Heart in a Martha World. And it's not too late to join either of those. They both happen on Monday evenings. So they'll be happening tomorrow. If you want more info about that, just write men's connection group or women's connection group on your connection card. But I want to remind you that connection groups can be any kind of group of people who want to get connected in our church. It doesn't have to be based around a book study or a prayer time, though that's great. A connection group could form around a group of guys who want to go and play golf together once a month, and they intentionally talk about what's going on in their life and pray for each other maybe as they walk around the golf course. So it could be something as simple as that. And as always, if you have an idea for a connection group, one you'd like to see started or one you're interested in starting yourself, please come and talk to me. It's my role here to facilitate those groups, so I'd love to know your ideas. And so you can either come and talk to me or write them down on your connection card. And while we're on the topic of connecting, Nick and I, along with our church staff, are working hard at helping people feel connected here at the church. And we recognize that for the majority of people, their first experience of the community of this church is where they sit on a Sunday morning. That's a fair statement, right? Because they come and experience the community of the church around where they sit. So since our regulars here, if you're a regular, you usually sit in the same spot. We don't name your seats, but we may as well, because you always sit in the same spot. There are a few floaters. There are a few floaters, I know, and you kind of love being the rebels in the crowd, because you're like, oh, I'll be new over here this week, and no one will know me. But for most people, they sit where they always sit, and so we want to get an accurate picture of where people sit. And so I'm going to take your photo this morning. I know that sounds weird, but bear with me. So Dave, can we have the house lights on, please? And if you're newer around here and don't want your face shown, you feel free, or if you don't want to be recognized as being at First Baptist Church of Clovis, for whatever reason, you have a bulletin to hold up in front of you. But we know who you all are anyway. If you're a regular, we know where you sit. We just want clarified data. So I'm going to do this one first. Thank you. Hopefully this is high res enough. We'll see. This group can have a bit of a smile. Beautiful. You're working it. I love it. Is it taking? There we go. Okay. Now, also, don't change seats mid-service, because that'll just really confuse the whole system. And we're going to take one photo there. Wait for it. My phone's got to catch up. This is why you need a better phone than this, but it's okay. Okay, there's one. And then last but by no means least, our group on the stage left, stage right, whatever. And I'll send that photo to you. That's really cute. There you go. Awesome. Okay, thank you for letting me doing that. I know that was a little weird, but Nick and I are a little weird. And if you don't know that by now, welcome to First Baptist Church of Clovis. And speaking of photos, I'd like to kick things off this morning by sharing some of the photos that my dad sent me this week. Because my dad has done a lot of research into our family history as we've gone through the generations. And it's actually a continuation of a work that was started by one of his relatives back in the 1970s. And so I asked my dad to send me some photos to share with you of the Giles Mayo line over the centuries. So if you have the first picture up, please. This is my dad, Jeremy Raymond Allen Giles. Many of you will have met him if you have if you've been around us, he's come to visit. He was born back in 1954. He turned 65 in October, so I'm sure he'll love hearing me tell you all on the recording. So congrats, Dad. Happy birthday for October. Let's go to the next slide. This is my grandfather, Humphrey Raymond Giles. He was born in 1914 and died in 1970. Here he is in his World War II military uniform. He was an engineer in the army, and he served in North Africa and then into Italy as they pushed north during the war. Next slide. This is Percy Raymond Giles. He was born in 1883 and died in 1939. If you notice, the three generations before me have Raymond as their middle name. I don't. I don't know why I got left out of this. I'm Andrew James Giles. Like, James is the most generic middle name there is. Hello, all James middle name people. There's about half the room, or half the men in the room have that as a middle name, Andrew James Giles. So I would like to be Andrew Raymond Giles. Maybe I'll change that one day. But who knows? So this is Percy Raymond Giles. The generation before that, this is George William Giles. Notice the epic beard tufts, which I cannot recreate however hard I want to try. That part of the gene pool just left me, I guess, behind. But he is what my great-great-grandfather. He was born in 1840 and died in 1898. And we've got a picture of his father next. This is George William Giles Sr. He was born in 1814 and died in 1869. I'm not sure if he was a magician because he's got his top hat there. So a rabbit might come out very soon. I don't know. But also, he's got awesome sideburns right here. Those things are beautiful. Beautiful. Okay, so before that, we'd only have paintings because it was before the camera. So we've got my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, George Giles, born 200 years before me in 1785. William Giles, his father, 1756, and William Giles Sr. back in 1733. So that's the Giles male family line, and there's not really a lot that ties us together. These guys, go back a slide. These guys in the paintings, they were all in the fishing business. They owned fish farms off the east coast of England. So we were fish farmers in Great Yarmouth is the city. They got the key to the city, we know that, because they sold a lot of fish, I guess, I don't know. Generations after that, they were auctioneers of fish, so he kept in the fish business. And then my grandfather and I think great-grandfather were bank managers. Then my dad was a geologist and I'm a pastor. So I don't know how that line, I guess I'm fishing men. Maybe you could maybe make that very tenuous link. But there you go. They like it, so who knows. But that was a very tenuous link. Anyway, so that's the Giles family male line, which continues with my boys, Isaac and Ezra as well. And looking into family history is all the rage these days, especially with the ease of the access to all that digitized information on the internet. You no longer need to spend hours at your local records office or writing letter after letter to the Census Bureau. How many folks here have looked into their family history? Anyone done any research into family history? It's quite a common thing these days. There's a good crowd. Also, another trend that's become popular is finding out about your family history through your DNA. Who's doing one of those DNA mail-in things? Yeah, a lot of people. That always brings up some interesting results. I've had several people say, hey, we're related. I've got ancestors in England too. I'm like, most people have ancestors in England? It's called the empire. We kind of spread around far too much. Anyway, so that's our physical ancestry, but when we come to know Christ, we become part of a spiritual family as well. We become part of a Christian family, which we love to talk about here at church. So I wonder how many of you have actually looked into your spiritual ancestry. Now, obviously, this is a bit harder because there aren't the same kind of records kept for who led who to Christ and what time they were born again or whatever you want to call it. But you know how you came to faith at the point in your life when you did that, and you know who was influential at that decision point of your life. But I wonder how that person came to faith and the person who led them to Christ. But maybe a more important question we should be asking is not about our spiritual ancestors, but about our spiritual descendants. Who has come to know Christ or walk closer with Christ because of our influence in their lives? And if you think about it, there's this really cool unbroken chain of spiritual descent from today all the way back through 2,000 years to the moment when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples. So those disciples went around the known world at the time and spread the gospel, who spread it to other people, spread it to other people over 2,000 years. And that unbroken chain comes to us today. We definitely don't want that chain to stop here with us. So in today's passage in John's Gospel, we're actually going to see part of a spiritual ancestry family tree, which looks a little bit like this. If you come to the next slide, there you go. Don't worry about writing it down now. We'll come back to it later, but here's the preview. It contains Jesus, John the Baptizer, Simon Peter, among others as well. Well, as I said, we'll look more at detail at that in a little while. But before we get into today's passage, I want to remind you of why John wrote his Gospel. He states his purpose to us explicitly toward the end of his book in John chapter 20. And he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so John wrote his gospel to encourage us to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe that Jesus is the Savior. In other words, John wants us to understand and believe in who Jesus truly is, in Jesus' true identity. And he wrote his gospel to see, so that we could believe what true belief looks like, so we could see and believe what true belief looks like, to see that by believing in Jesus, that we can have life in his name. Both life to the full today and eternal life forevermore. Last week, we looked at the opening prologue of John, where he introduces us to Jesus as the eternal creator of the universe. And he amazed us with the truth that this eternal creator stepped out of heaven into his creation to become one of us, so that through his life and death, we could know God personally. And I believe John truly wanted his first readers and us to be amazed by the glory of Jesus and his goodness of coming to save us. And in today's passage, John is going to show us the result of being amazed by Jesus. We're going to be introduced to a few people who were truly amazed by Jesus, and the result in their lives was that they became witnesses of Jesus. And I think this is what John is trying to teach us in today's passage. If you are amazed by Jesus, you will bear witness to him. If you are amazed by Jesus, you will bear witness to him. Now, whenever the topic of being a witness and sharing our faith comes up, it can be a pretty uncomfortable one to talk about. Being a witness to Jesus is arguably the hardest thing that we are called to do as believers. It can be incredibly intimidating to try and strike up a conversation with a friend about Jesus and be willing to answer some tough questions that can be asked of us, especially in our day when Christianity isn't exactly seen in the best light. And because sharing our faith is a struggle to us, it can often induce a lot of feelings of guilt. Oh, I just don't talk about Jesus enough. I didn't take that opportunity to invite my friend to church. Oh, and I completely fumbled that question my friend asked me about Jesus. And because we hate these feelings of guilt, we try to avoid the topic altogether and ignore the reality of God's call on our life to bear witness to him. But it's really interesting, isn't it, how easy it is for us to bear witness about other things we're passionate about. We bear witness about our sports team after they've played a great game. We bear witness about a movie we've just seen that really was powerful or moving to us. We bear witness about a restaurant we've been to after a great meal. But when it comes to our faith and the eternal souls of our friends, family, neighbors, or colleagues, which is vastly more important than those other things we bear witness about, we find it so hard to bear witness about Jesus. And there are numerous reasons for this. First and foremost is that when we bear witness about our faith, we are entering the spiritual battlefield. We have an enemy who doesn't want us to speak about Jesus to those who don't know him, but he has little care whether we bear witness about our sports team or restaurants or whatever. But there may be a harder reality to swallow. If people who are amazed by Jesus bear witness about him, then if we're not frequently speaking about Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, how amazed by Jesus am I? And I have to ask that question first and foremost to myself. It's not like there's this long line of people following me to church every Sunday because I'm bearing witness to them about Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at God's word together and see what it has to say to us this morning and see if it can't encourage us to be a more faithful witness to Jesus in our lives. But before we get into the passage, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us in this tough work. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a guide for our life and a revealer of truth to us. We thank you that through your word we can meet Jesus, the true eternal creator of the universe, and that we can believe in him and find life. And I pray, Father, that this morning you would move us to be more faithful witnesses, that you would remove those feelings of guilt from us, because guilt gets us nowhere. But you would help us to desire to be a greater witness, and that through your word you would speak to us and help give us some helpful advice, helpful tips, and some helpful challenge as to how we can be a better witness for you so that more people can hear about Jesus. So please open our hearts this morning, Father. And I know there are names on everyone's hearts as we talk about being a witness, names of people we'd love to see next to us here at church, names of people we'd love to see singing your praises, people who we'd love to see being amazed by you, whether that's our family, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues. So in this moment, Father, of silence right now, we just lift those names up to you in our hearts. So we ask, Father, that you would equip us this morning to be a bold witness to these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first witness we're introduced to in this week's passage is a guy called John the Baptizer. And this is a different John from the John who wrote the gospel. We read about John the Baptizer in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. So if you have your Bible or your scripture journal, turn there with me, or as always, the words will be on the screen behind me. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John was the first person to witness to Jesus. He was literally called by God, by prophecies long before his birth, to bear witness to Jesus and his coming. John's ministry mainly involved calling people to repent for their sin and then baptizing them, hence the name John the Baptizer. He was intentionally preparing a people for the arrival of the promised Messiah, a people who were eagerly anticipating the coming of Jesus into the world. And large crowds would often go out to hear John teach. And he even had a group of disciples of his own who followed him and helped him in his ministry. And even the religious leaders of the day, as we saw, would go out to him and ask him questions to see who he was and under what authority he was teaching these things. And all this could have gone to John's head. He was a pretty big deal. He could have considered himself really important. After all, he was prophesied about several hundred years before his birth. But John did nothing of the sort. In fact, when asked in the passage we just read, he adamantly claimed that he was not the Messiah. He didn't claim to be Jesus. He knew he came to bear witness to prepare the way for the Lord. And so throughout this passage, we're given various statements by John which show us how he went about bearing witness to Jesus. And firstly, he pointed to the greatness of Jesus. Verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And verse 30 says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." And so John was quick to remind people that Jesus was somebody vastly greater than himself. John didn't want to be anyone's Messiah. He knew he couldn't fulfill that role. In ancient Israel, where the main mode of transportation was your own feet, and the roads were mainly made of dirt, and your shoes were usually sandals, your feet would get very dirty as you walked about. If you were visiting a wealthy friend, they would have a servant whose job it was to wash your feet as you entered their house. They would crouch down and untie your sandals and wash your feet for you so you don't bring all the dust and dirt into someone's home. But this job was reserved for the lowest servant in the household. And so John speaks of the greatness of Jesus, saying that he isn't even unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, let alone wash Jesus' feet. Compared to Jesus, John sees himself as lower than the lowest servant. Secondly, John bore witness to Jesus by pointing to what Jesus came to do. Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 32, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John knew that Jesus wasn't just coming for a visit to the earth. He knew that Jesus was coming with a purpose to fulfill. He called Jesus the Lamb of God, alluding to the sacrificial system of the Jewish faith. He knew that Jesus came to be the one who would truly take away sins, just like in those Old Testament sacrifices were there to show that God takes away the sins of his people. And he describes Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this alludes back to the prophecies of Ezekiel and others like Joel in the Old Testament, where the coming of the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant, a sign of the new relationship between God and his people. For example, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And thirdly, John bears witness to the identity of Jesus. Verse 34, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so John isn't subtle about his witness at all. He wants people to know it plainly as he calls Jesus the Son of God, which in our day isn't a particularly controversial statement. It's not particularly shocking to us. Even non-believers can identify that Jesus is claimed to be the Son of God. But in John's day, this was a remarkably controversial statement, because by calling Jesus the Son of God, John was testifying that Jesus was equal to God and that Jesus deserved to receive the same praise and glory and honor that the people were giving to God. But in a few weeks when we get to John chapter 5, we're going to unpack this idea of Jesus being the Son of God a whole lot more as Jesus gives our entire sermon on it to those listening. So we'll put it on hold until then. So John bore witness to Jesus in these ways. And it has a profound effect on many people. And in the next section of chapter 1, we're introduced to some of the people that John's witness had an impact on. So let's read on in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So here we start to see the beginning of this spiritual family tree developing. So you've got Jesus witnessing to John, John being a witness for Jesus, and it having an impact on two of his disciples, Andrew and another disciple that goes unnamed. And these guys have been listening to John teach perhaps for weeks or months or even years. And they've heard what he's had to say about this coming Messiah. And so when John points them directly to Jesus, calling him the Lamb of God, these disciples go to follow Jesus. And I doubt John was at all upset by their departure, because John wanted people to follow the Messiah. And so I'm pretty sure as Andrew and this other disciple go and follow Jesus, that John is absolutely delighted that they are following Jesus. And notice here that these guys aren't signing up for some new religious system with a new set of rules and guidelines. They're looking to follow a person, the man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus invites them into that relationship very simply. He doesn't sit them down and explain all the ins and outs of being his follower. He simply invites them to come and see. And what's amazing is that Andrew doesn't waste any time in becoming a witness himself. He doesn't want to wait until he's some higher level of being a Christian, if there is any higher levels, to be a witness. He immediately goes and tells his brother Simon by simply saying, "We have found the Messiah." So here's that move on our ancestry tree up there. Andrew is a witness to Simon. And just think of the impact of this moment. Andrew could have easily not gone and found Simon and just followed Jesus himself. But he invites his brother into that relationship with Jesus as well. And the impact of this moment is huge. Simon, who we know better as the Apostle Peter, was the apparent spokesman for the early church. He is the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost to speak. He is the one who verified the initial conversion of the Gentiles. He is the one who wrote books of the Bible. And the impact of what Peter did was huge. And it all started with Andrew's witness to him. I'm sure most of you don't know the name Albert McMakin, a man called Albert McMakin. He was a young man who worked on a dairy farm in just outside of Charlotte in North Carolina. And he was a follower of Jesus. And back in 1934, a local evangelist came to town. And he decided to invite some of his friends from the farm to go and hear this evangelist with him. One of them was the teenage son of the farm owner. And he went along so he could hear about Jesus at the evangelist meeting. And the farm owner's son heard the message of the gospel and became a believer that night thanks to the invite and the witness of this man called Albert McMakin. And it's really hard to estimate the impact that witness had, because the teenage boy, the farmer's son who he invited to that evangelist meeting, was the 16-year-old Billy Graham, who gave his life to Christ that night. And while I'm sure that Andrew, the disciple, had a great impact of his own, many other spiritual descendants outside of Simon, he had a huge impact alone by witnessing to his brother, Simon Peter. I guess you just never know what God is going to do in and through the life of the people that we witness to. And then the final section of this chapter tells us of the witness of another early follower of Jesus, a man named Philip. We read about him starting in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So this is Philip added to our spiritual ancestry tree on the next slide. There he is. So Philip, we don't know much about him. We know he was from the town of Bethsaida, so he probably knew Andrew and Simon Peter. And we know he was pretty familiar with the scriptures of his faith, what we call the Old Testament. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote." So he was looking for the Messiah to come. And so when Jesus came to town and called Philip to follow him, Philip could do nothing but follow and be delighted. We're told that Jesus found Philip and invited him to follow me. We don't know why Jesus intentionally sought out Philip in this way. Maybe he had heard of Philip and his devotion to the scriptures. Maybe Jesus walked past him one day and just randomly chose him from the crowd. Ultimately, we don't know why Jesus chose Philip, but we know the most important thing, that Jesus did choose Philip. And just like Andrew, as soon as he is following Jesus, Philip immediately goes and finds Nathanael and uses those same words again. He says, "We have found." Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." Philip said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And I can sense the excitement and the amazement in their voices as they say these things. It's like when you've been looking for a precious belonging of yours which you lost and you finally see it and you cry out, "I found it." Well, these guys recognize that they found the Messiah and they wanted people to know about it. And so as Nathanael goes to meet Jesus face to face, Nathanael doesn't need to be intellectually convinced of how something good can come out of Nazareth, because he sees Jesus, someone glorious who was from the town of Nazareth. And so here we have our completed, next slide, we have our completed spiritual family tree from this chapter. There's Nathanael being witnessed to by Philip. And we asked at the beginning, who is part of your spiritual family tree? We know there's this long line of spiritual ancestors leading all the way back from us to Jesus. But who are our spiritual descendants? Who has come to know Christ, or who has grown closer to Christ because of our witness to them? And I think the majority of us, including myself, would have to confess that being a witness to Christ isn't an active priority in our lives. We would obviously say that it's important, but we find it such a hard thing to do that we generally can ignore it. But don't let this thought overwhelm you with guilt. Guilt never gets us anywhere, and it achieves very little. But we should let this thought lead us to repentance as we say sorry to God for not caring for people's eternal souls as we should. And then after we've repented, we ask the question, how can we go about being a better witness for Jesus? And I think this passage gives us a few helpful hints. Firstly, don't try to be the Messiah. Don't try to be the Messiah. This is what John the Baptizer was very adamant about. "I am not the Christ," he says. He didn't want people looking to him. He didn't want people putting their hope in him. He knew it was only Jesus who could save people and satisfy their souls. And while none of us here would claim to be the Messiah, we may inadvertently be pointing people to ourselves rather than to Jesus. If we go around pretending that life is peachy and perfect as Christians, we may be suggesting to people that we've got it all together and that people should look to us so they can put their life together. Or we may rightly seek to be kind and generous and servant-hearted toward people. But if we never speak of Jesus, we can accidentally get people thinking that we're just really nice people. And our community is filled with people who think that Christians are just really nice people. But these people often don't know the name of Christ who is transforming our lives. Which leads us to our second helpful hint. Speak about Jesus. Speak about Jesus. Now this is obviously essential if we're going to bear witness to him. John the Baptizer spoke about Jesus so much, he constantly pointed people to Jesus. And when Andrew and Philip met Jesus, they immediately went and told Peter and Nathanael about him. Often when we try to share our faith, we can talk a lot about our faith, but not about Jesus. We may invite someone to church saying that they should come because you always feel encouraged for the week ahead. Or you may encourage your friend to become a Christian because it gives you a sense of purpose in your life and helps put all the pieces of your life together. And while none of these things are false, they are all secondary. If we never mention Jesus, then we're in danger of just bearing witness to some self-help program. We can even find it hard to speak about Jesus in our families or even with our believing friends here at church. We think it makes the conversation get too serious and too uncomfortable. Maybe the first place we need to start talking about Jesus and his influence in our lives is together, more as believers, so the name of Jesus becomes common on our lips. You could ask someone in the breezeway after service, what are you learning about Jesus this week? Or when you say a prayer before a meal at home, you can say something like, let's pray together to King Jesus. Thirdly, a hint for being a better witness is to set your hope on Jesus every day. Clearly, John the Baptizer, Andrew, and Philip were anticipating Jesus and were hoping for his soon arrival. So when he came, they were excited and ready to follow him and bear witness to him. I claimed at the beginning that in this passage, John the author is making the point that people who are amazed by Jesus will bear witness to him. And the sad reality is that we can often go from Sunday morning at church all the way to the following Sunday without really thinking about Jesus, let alone being amazed by him and what he's done for us. And if you happen to miss one Sunday or two Sundays, you can even go a few weeks without setting your thoughts and setting your affections on Jesus. There's a verse written by Andrew's brother, Simon Peter, later on in the Bible, which says this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in us should be evident to all. We shouldn't be hoping in the same things that this world sets its hope on. Our hope should be in Christ. And when our hope is truly in Christ, that will be evident to others. But setting our hope in Christ isn't a once and done activity. It's something we need to do every day. Because the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh are constantly trying to make us set our hope in anything else other than Jesus. And so unless you're fighting daily to place your hope in Christ, then you will naturally drift and place your hope on other things. And fourthly, to be a better witness, we need to remember that it's ultimately God's work. Saving people is God's work. There's literally nothing you could say or nothing you could do to save someone. That power is not in you. Only God can remove the scales from someone's blind spiritual eyes and enable them to see him as he is and have eternal life. And so that means the pressure is hugely off us. We cannot determine the destiny of someone's eternal soul. All we can do is bear witness to Jesus about how he has changed our lives. And through that witness, we let God do his work of transforming people's lives. And so if this is primarily God's work, then we should be faithful in praying, asking God to do his work. I'm convinced that the number one reason that I'm not as faithful a witness as I should be is that I don't pray for this work. And the Apostle Paul gives us some really simple and great words to pray regarding this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And so he calls us to pray for these two things, to devote ourselves to praying for them. In other words, praying for these things daily, that God would open a door for us to be a witness, that God would open up a conversation for us to talk about Jesus in some capacity. And secondly, that when that door does open, that we would proclaim the message of Jesus clearly as we should. And I wouldn't be shocked at all if we committed as a church to pray for these two things every day this week over these next 7 days, that we would come back next Sunday with numerous stories of conversations we would have had where we were able to be a witness for Jesus. And so we're going to end our time by doing that right now. We're going to pray and ask God to help us be a witness to Jesus this week. So please pray with me. Father God, firstly, we are sorry. We're sorry that we have not been faithful witnesses to you, that we have not put the eternal souls of our family and friends and neighbors and colleagues as a high priority in our lives. We can often go days and weeks or even longer without thinking about their souls, and we're sorry, Father, that we don't love them well. We confess this to you and ask for your forgiveness. And as we reflect on your mercy and grace and the forgiveness that you so freely offer, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to be amazed by you. You help us to be amazed that the eternal Creator would become one of us and die for us so that we could live forever. Please help us to be amazed by you, Father. Please help us to set our hope in you each and every day, that our hope would be clearly seen by all. And we pray that as people begin to ask us for the reason of our hope, that we would boldly speak your name, Jesus, that we wouldn't just talk about our faith, we wouldn't just talk about the nice things you do for us, but we'd talk about you and the forgiveness that you offer so freely. And so this week, Father, we pray that you would open doors for conversations to happen so that we could speak about you. And as those doors open, that you would help us to speak clearly and explain the message of Christ clearly as we should. But Father, this is ultimately your work. You're the one who saves souls. You're the one who forgives sin. And so we ask that you would do your mighty work and save people this week as we bear witness to them, that we would have a legacy of spiritual descendants before us, that many more people would hear about Jesus and come to know the grace and freedom that you so freely offer. So we ask for your help and ask for your boldness and power to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing a song to hopefully amaze our hearts by Jesus, the risen King, the reigning Lord of all the universe. So please stand as we sing.